Emma, welcome to that. It's been given already. We're so glad that you're here today. We're so glad to be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ together with you. It's wonderful to be in God, to be with God's people. It's wonderful to be with our family and to worship the name of Jesus as one people who love the Lord Jesus and are going to be with Him. I don't know if you ever think about the end of the world. The older I get, the more I think about it. I don't know what's going on with that. But I recently read an article in The Guardian that said this: if you're interested in the end of the world, you're interested in New Zealand. Who would have guessed? And if you're interested in how current cultural anxieties, climate catastrophe, decline of political orders, resurgent nuclear terror, manifest themselves in scary visions, you're interested in this distant archipelago of apparent peace and stability against the unease of the day. Okay, that's the most verbose statement I've ever read. But it is The Guardian, so what are you going to do? But what the article says is that tech billionaires are buying up property in New Zealand because they figure that if the balloon goes up, to put it that way, then they can move to their self-sustaining farms somewhere in the wilds of New Zealand and kind of pretend to be Frodo for a while until it all kind of dissipates. And they believe that they'll have some warning. They believe that their wealth will buffer them from all of the problems that we lesser humans will have to face and deal with. And they think that it's okay to be there in your selfish isolation, just enjoying your wealth while everybody else deals with the catastrophe. But the Bible also speaks an awful lot about the end of the world. It often speaks an awful lot about what's going to happen in the future. But the Bible's picture of where we're heading is equally dramatic, but much more democratic. Equally dramatic, but much more democratic. It's an invitation that goes to rich and poor, asylum seeker, educated, non-educated, black, white. Anyone who wants to receive this invitation is able to receive an invitation to a home which is much better even than New Zealand. A home where there's eternal joy, eternal glory, and they can live with Jesus in a place that is so amazing that you cannot put it into words. Not only with billions of other people, but an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is intimate and personal, which is more intimate and personal than the relationship of a husband and wife. It's unbelievable the plan that God has for the world and for those who want to come in. And when Jesus talked about this, he struggled to find words. So he settled on the most joyful experience that most of us will ever witness. And it's a wedding party. A wedding party. And he continually refers back to this wedding party. And we as BC3, as a community, as Brittany already said, we're living in the light of this. This is why we're here. We're not here to control people's lives. We're not here to run their lives. We're not here to impound some kind of heavy doctrine into people. We have doctrine. Love to share with you. I'm going to share it this morning. But we're not here to do that. We're to live in the joy of the promise of heaven. We're here to celebrate that together the way that we're going to be celebrating that together with Jesus in the new heaven and new earth. And we've been looking at Matthew 24:25, where Jesus speaks, I think on the third day of the final week, and he talks about all of these issues. And we've been here, it's like the third week, I think, that we've been in this passage. And in Matthew 24, his disciples came to him and they said, Jesus, here's the temple. Isn't it amazing? And he said, you know what? The temple's going to be demolished. And they said, well, what will be the signs of that? And what will be the signs of your return? Because they thought it was the same thing. But Jesus actually explained to them that the temple would be demolished in AD 70 and that his return would be something else at another time. Last week we looked at the end of Matthew 24 about the fact that the day and the hour is something that no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And we saw that his return is going to be sudden and selective and is sought out by people who are wise, and is significant for the way that we're going to live our lives here today. And now he's going to tell a story to illustrate his return in Matthew 25. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Matthew 25? And if someone would just shout out the page number for the church Bible, that'd be great. Sorry?
994.
994, thank you. And I'd just like to read this short parable from verse 1. And it goes like this. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps and did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps have gone out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on the way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Now, in my profession as a minister, I get to go to more than my fair share of weddings. My colleagues where I teach are always amazed how many weddings I go to. And I say, well, you know, it's kind of part of the job. And certainly in England, we went to several weddings in Naples, totally different. But in England, it's pretty formal. It's at 1 o'clock, and you have a service, and then you hang around and have cake, and then then there's a few pictures, confetti, and then you go to the other building, and it's nice, and you're sitting there, and you're talking for, it seems a very long time. And then eventually, handshakes, and you sit down, and you have a meal, and then while you're having the meal, Sam comes and sets up the band, and then there are speeches, and then the band plays, and then there's a disco, and it's all just brilliant. And it's very, if you're really radical, the mother of the bride gives a speech. I'm not sure about that one yet, so just putting it out there for in case anybody in my family wants to get married. But in our story, the wedding is much more organic. In the New Testament, it's a far more organic event, if I can put it that way. These people are living in a rural subsistence economy, and it's not unusual for the whole town to stop for the wedding. For people living hand-to-mouth, it's also a wonderful opportunity because food is abundant, and booze is abundant, and they're going to have fun. And the party will last for 3 or 4 days, and the wedding will happen right at the beginning of the party, and it will happen when the bridegroom comes on horseback with his posse and his bride, and then they will come into the room, they will get married, and then the party will start. And that could be 1 o'clock lunchtime, maybe, but it could also be 1 o'clock in the morning. No one knows. It didn't work the same way we do with clocks. And it happens kind of when it happens. And people have a living situation in those communities where the whole thing can kind of stop for 2-3 days. It's not the end of the world. Now, our story isn't about giving wedding advice to wedding planners, okay? It's not about, this is the way you should plan your wedding. And it's not a model for weddings. Because if it were, it'd be a bit mean, wouldn't it? That half the bridegrooms are in the party and I'll celebrate good time, you know. And outside the window, there's the other 5 just looking in. And they're kind of dancing, going, loser. I mean, it's just absurd. It wouldn't happen that way. He's not saying this is what weddings are about. Jesus, when he tells a story, has a much bigger story in mind. And like so many stories, it's about the ultimate party. The party at the end of the age. And what it means to be invited to that party. And Jesus says, my kingdom is like a wedding party. It's like a wedding party. And in Revelation, we're going to read later on, not today, but another time, so the church is like the bride. And Jesus is the husband. And we could spend the next hour coming at this metaphor from different directions, but we won't. And what he's telling us about is how to be ready for the party. How to be ready for the party. How to get ready for the party. In our house, my wife takes, you know, best part of 3 hours getting ready for a wedding. And with about 5 minutes to go, I'm there in my pajamas, and she says, you really ought to get some clothes on. And in 5 minutes, I got my clothes on, I'm out of the door. And she just drives her crazy. But being ready, he says, is everything. And we hear the story of these 10 bridesmaids. And they are an honor guard of light. Their job is to hold up a light, and then the bride and the groom will pass under the lights, and they will go into the wedding chamber. And the 10, on the face of it, look all the same. They all look the same. They all fall asleep waiting for the groom to come. Yet 5 of them will go in, and 5 will not. And the linchpin hinges on a decision that they took earlier in the day. A decision they took early in the day. Because the 5 foolish bridesmaids ran out of the house, grabbed the lamp, and ran to the wedding party. But the 5 wise bridesmaids got some oil, stuck it in a jar, and took that with their lamp to the wedding party. So now, we're thinking about lamps and oil. The lamp that they would have had, the picture here, is kind of got a wick with a cloth or a cord or a string, and then it will have a receptacle of oil, kind of container of oil. And the plan would be that they would hold it up on a wooden stick, and the bride and groom would pass underneath it. And now the foolish bridesmaids, all the oil they have is the one in the reservoir. Whereas the wise bridesmaids brought a jar with extra oil, just in case the groom was late. So it's 9 o'clock in the evening, the 10 of them are there, and a rumor goes out, they're back, they're coming. And so they all light their lamps, and they're all there waiting. Oh no, they're not here yet. Okay. So then at 10:30, the lamps are still going. He's coming. And they all stand up, they're getting ready, but he's not here. At 11:30, he's coming. And they're all there, ready, but he doesn't come. At 12 o'clock, they're all asleep. And what's happening is that the wick is becoming, you know, it's just the flame is going down because the wick is becoming too small. The wick's kind of, you know what I mean? The wick's been burned away and the flame is now coming right down. And suddenly, the groom arrives. The horses are galloping and the lights are all coming up and they start to trim their lamps. By trim they mean they just pull the wick out a little bit and the flame, which has been real small, gets big because they're pulling out more wick. But that fiddling with the lamp puts out all of the lamps. And so the ones who are the wise get their extra oil, and before the lamp goes out, they just top it up with oil so that the flame is burning brightly. But the foolish bridesmaids have been fiddling with the lamp. The lamp is now out. And they say, can you give us some of your oil? And the wise bridesmaids say, no, we're not going to give you some of our oil. We only have enough for us. So they say, go to Tesco 24 and pick up some more oil. And so the five foolish bridesmaids run to Tesco to try to get some oil. And suddenly, the horses are galloping. The groom jumps off his horse. He grabs his girl. And they're there. And they run in the space of like 30 seconds. They go from the horse under the bridesmaids with the lights into the room. The doors are shut. And the party has started. So who is this happy couple? Well, we've already seen the groom. Jesus is the groom. He's purchased his bride with his own blood. He laid down his life to sanctify, to set apart his bride. He's risen from the dead to claim her. He's been away for such a long time. But now he's coming back to claim his bride. Who's the bride? The bride is the church. Us, this family. She's had a checkered past. But she's been purified and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And now she can't wait. Day by day she's been looking through the window. When will my groom come? When will he come with his army? When will he come and take me to marry him? Who are the bridesmaids? Well, the bridesmaids are you and I individually. Individually. Whenever I talk about myself as a bridesmaid, I get uncomfortable. I imagine myself in a pink frock with hairy arms, and you know, it's not a pretty sight. But for the sake of the party, I'm willing to go with it. I'm a bridesmaid, and I'm happy, and I'm proud, and don't you dare say there's anything wrong with that. And the bridesmaids, what do? Well, often they sleep. Often they're sleeping, and the light is flickering down, and it threatens to go out. But they have a reserve of oil that's going to keep that flame burning brightly until the day the groom comes. And there's only 3 messages from this passage that Jesus would have us know. Okay, here are the 3. They're going to be up on the screen. Be personally prepared for the return of Christ. Be prepared to wait any length of time and be prepared to go to him without warning. Without warning. Evaluate your commitment to Christ and the effort you put into everything. Do so in the light of the return of Christ. Expect times when all you're doing is putting one foot in front of the other. Expect times when life is difficult and life feels hard and there seems to be no solution to the situation that you're in. And understand that's normal. Experience God's power at work in our lives to bring us through those difficult times to the wedding party at the end. And understand you will not get in through association, but only through invitation. Alfred Edersheim, who was an expert in these fields, he wrote 150 years ago, he said, each individual is personally responsible that we cannot shelter ourselves in the community of the church, but that to partake of the feast requires personal and individual preparation. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, has already told us that the church is like a city on a hill, shining out with a light. What does it mean to shine? Well, we can go into so many verses, but I just want to pick up from Philippians 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What does it mean to shine? It means to put Jesus on. It means to put Jesus on. In a dark world full of hate and confusion, God's word says, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. You put on Jesus as if he's an armor, and the armor is not of steel, but it's of light. And whilst other people are chasing after physical pleasures and selfish gain, and we are commanded to live a different way, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires. Put on Jesus, and don't spend a second thinking about how to gratify your desires. Put on Jesus. Walk in him. It also means put yourself out there. It says, let your light shine before others. No one lights the lamp and sticks it under a basket. Whether you're timid or outgoing, you have to live your life for the people around you. You have to live your life to be a light for the people around you. You've got to get out of bed every morning and say, I want to serve the people around me. I want to love the people around me, because not because I'm a good person, but because the light has to shine into their lives. You need to take time to interact with people and cultivate relationships so that your light may shine. There's so many people in this city who are wealthy, wealthy, wealthy in money, but they don't know anybody. They don't eat with anybody. They don't have any relationships with anybody. They are poor. God's people are those who put themselves out there. They build relationships, and the light occupy those relationships. Put your light at the center of everything. When he says, let your light shine before others, it wasn't the whole sentence. He says, so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. We are a light so that the Father might be known, so that his glory might be known. That's our prayer here for BC3 every Sunday morning. I sit there and I pray, Lord, send your glory. May we know who you are. Because in seeing the glory of God, that's what fills us with joy and passion and completes us. But then he says also, be prepared to be a light for any length of time. Be prepared to be the light for any long length of time. 1 John 1 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We are commanded to walk in the light, to live each day in the light of his return, to live each day in the light of his glory. And sometimes that's going to mean raising that child with love and clear boundaries, and not giving in to children's temper tantrums, keeping your head, disciplining them when they need it, walking in the light. It's going to be making tough choices at work and saying to ourselves, what is my priority? to become the boss of this place or to serve Jesus in this place. And sometimes that means making tough choices that won't be popular at work, living in the light. Sometimes it means being ruthless with our own personal time, ruthless with who we are, so that the person we are in private is the same person that we are in public, living in the light. Sometimes it means loving and keeping going in that marriage when all you want to do is walk out. Carrying on in that marriage when all you want to do is get out of there, walking in the light. Sometimes it means living and continuing in a job that you hate. Just keeping going with it, walking in the light. Sometimes it means continuing to serve the body of Christ, even when you feel discouraged and no one's giving you a pat on the back, walking in the light. It means keeping going when things don't appear to be changing. And as I'm an older person than many of you in this room, I want to tell you, there are going to be significant periods in your life when all you're doing is putting one foot in front of the other. I assure you, there's going to be significant times in your life when all you do is just get out of bed every day and put one foot in front of the other. And when you do that, understand, nothing's gone wrong. That's part of life. Walking in the light. Putting one foot in front of the other. There's going to be significant times in ministry when nothing seems to be happening. And it's very difficult to keep going. But you carry on, not because people are congratulating you, but because God has told you to do it and you're going to obey. How can we do that? Well, if Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride, if we are the bridesmaids, if the lamp and the light is the way we consistently live our lives, what's the oil? The oil is the power source. And here's the big difference. We're back to elect and apostate. We're back to that picture of people who look like they're Christians but are not, alongside people who are Christians. And here's the difference that Jesus is saying for this morning. It's the oil. The oil in the Old Testament is used to anoint prophets, priests, and kings. But in the New Testament, the oil has a different picture. It's about the anointing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Ephesians 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit and constantly guided by Him. He is the one who gives us strength to keep going. We feed on the Spirit in our lives so that we can carry on doing those things and carry on being these people that Jesus wants us to be. And this is why, of course, the bridesmaid can't share the oil. They can't share the oil because I cannot donate the Holy Spirit to somebody else. I can't give the Holy Spirit to other people. God has to give the Holy Spirit. People have to ask for the Holy Spirit. So, of course, they can't share the oil. They can only point people to the source of oil. And when you're called by Christ into His family, He responds, you respond to Him, He puts His Spirit in you, the Bible says, as a down payment. And the Spirit starts to live within us. And we are responsible to be filled by Him every day. We are responsible to come to Him every day and say, just fill me up, because I need your strength. He intercedes for us in our weakness. When we don't know how to pray, He prays for us. He prays with groans that words cannot utter. Prayer is not a waste of time. God's Word is not a waste of time. That is the way that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you are saying to yourself, this is a waste of time, you are not being filled with the Holy Spirit. And you are doing everything in your own strength, and you will end up flat in the face. He brings us to a place where we embrace the authority of Christ. He brings us into a community where we're safe to grow. He inhabits the praises of His people. He inhabits the praises of His people and fills our times with joy and celebration. He's dynamis in Greek, dynamis. He's dynamic, and He fills us with dynamic energy. He is energeo. He gives us strength to continue and carry on. He leads us and guides us and shows us the way. He fills us with love. He confirms God's word in our hearts and gives us a sense of certainty so that we keep holding on. We keep in step with Him, not running ahead and not lagging behind. We are daily filled by Him, and He challenges and encourages and comforts. Sometimes He's like a dove, gentle and light. Other times He's like a goose, goosing us along, pushing us along. He calls and confirms. He opens doors and closes them. He unites and divides. And he is keeping us safe until the day of the final trumpet sounds and he will take us to be with him. There's only one difference between these two groups of girls. Only one difference. One has the Holy Spirit and one does not. And there's only one difference between people in a church like this. There are people who have the Holy Spirit and there are people who are not. Is the Holy Spirit present in your life? Can you sense the Holy Spirit in your life? Are you aware that He's there? Are you aware that He's speaking to you? Are you aware that He's leading you and guiding you and convicting you and filling you up? Or are you doing all of this all by yourself? Are you doing all of this all in your own strength? If you're not aware that the Holy Spirit is in your life, you may receive Him this morning. Come to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, thank you, you died for me, and I want to be forgiven, and please fill me with your Holy Spirit. And He will do that this morning. He can do that right now, even before the end of the service, even before the end of this message. He can come and seal you and make you a child of His and fill you with Himself. Finally, why should we be prepared? Because all of this is going to be instantaneous. Instantaneous. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul coins a phrase, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we shall be changed. How long does it take for an eye to twinkle? A nanosecond. 1 Thessalonians 4, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be snatched up and we will meet him in the clouds. I'll tell you, in England, you won't go very far, right? It's like right there. But we'll meet him in the clouds. And an instant. No time to think. No time to check our clothes. No time to get ready. In an instant, we will be snatched up. We will meet him in the clouds. Do you remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the people leaving Jerusalem in AD 66? The church sent out a WhatsApp, said, okay, everybody out. And everybody just walked out of the city in their clothes. In the clothes they were wearing, they just walked out. That's what his return will be like. In an instant, we will be snatched away. No time to think. No time to prepare. No time to change your mind. In an instant, he will come. Edersham says this. He says, so sudden will be his coming, that after the cry of announcement, there will not be time for anything but to go forth to meet him. And so rapid will be the end, that ere the foolish virgins can return, the door has been forever closed. When the door is closed, will you be in the party, or will you be outside of the party? Let's pray.